I'm Ben Hoover. I'm an attorney in private practice here in Wichita Falls, and I'm also a city councilor. I was elected this past May in the local election. I serve in District 1.
My name is Brooks Daniel. I'm an instructor pilot in the Air Force. I've been in about 9 years. I'm just teaching young kids how to fly.
My name is Lahoma Vaughn. I'm a police officer with the Burt Burnett Police Department, and I've been an officer for 16 years. I absolutely love my job, love going to work every day. But at the same time, I know that without God, I wouldn't be where I'm at.
Being in a position of authority and really having a huge influence over some young folks' lives, it's very humbling. Just the fact that we fly with these students every day, our lives are literally in their hands at times. I have to rely on God. You know, prayers for safety, prayers for insight and direction. It's the only way I can get through the day.
The types of calls that I respond to, it may involve an assault call where somebody's been assaulted. It could be a vehicle accident where someone's hurt or intoxicated. I find myself on the way to the call saying a prayer. And saying, you know, oh, please, I just, you know, I'm begging for all the help.
I think it's extremely important to just always remember that no matter where you are in life, whether it's in civil service, government, leadership, and private business or whatever, that there are also so many things that are out of your control, specifically with our local water issues. You know, that's one of the biggest concerns that we all have is, do we have sustainable water? And we have to enact policies. We have to continue with the pipeline project that's already into effect and all those types of things. But ultimately, we have to depend on the Lord to bring us more water.
Being a man of faith and being in the Air Force and how those two kind of intersect and coexist, by no means are they mutually exclusive at all. I think one supports the other very well. I show up every day trying to be that person that's a little different.
I feel that I can bring glory to God by doing a good job when I come to work. And being compassionate to others, treating them, you know, like a golden rule. I mean, we all make mistakes. We all break the law at some point. I like to treat everybody the way that I want to be treated, because who's to say I'm not going to make that mistake one of these days and be on the other side of that? Every day I feel like I've got the opportunity to show the love of God from the moment that I make contact with a person until that contact is over, no matter what the situation is.
As a Christian, I don't feel like there should be a dichotomy between different parts of your life. I feel like my faith is the framework for everything that I do. You know, the decisions that you make, whether it's my position as a council member or as a professional, as an attorney, or as a father, husband. Not every decision I make is a moral issue or those types of things. A lot of them are just, you know, should money go here? Should we develop this policy? But even if it's the little things, I think that my faith should guide me and does guide me in making those decisions.
A number of years ago, Beck and I took the girls to Washington, D.C. I had gone to Washington, D.C. with my family, my mom and dad, before they split. And then I went again with my aunt and uncle and grandmother. And so we thought it'd be a good thing to take the girls to Washington, D.C. And so we did that. Had a great time. We went to most of the important places in Washington. We went to the memorials, went to the Lincoln Memorial and the Jefferson Memorial and the Washington Monument, went to the Smithsonian. We even were able to get into the gallery of the Senate and watch some of the Senate debate. We saw the tomb of the unknown soldier, and we saw the Marine Corps Memorial known as the Iwo Jima Memorial. My dad was a Marine. It was important for me to revisit that. But as I went there, probably the memorial that moved me the most personally was the Vietnam Memorial. Big black, long, marble structure, granite maybe. And on it, they have the names of all of those who lost their life in Vietnam. One of my friends from high school, who was just a year or so ahead of me, Johnny Munoz, had gone and fought in Vietnam from Conroe. And I found on the little deal where his was and the section of it that it was in, and took my little pencil and piece of paper, and I started to cry. And I realized that he and the others there, their names there, had paid the ultimate price to serve and defend, to protect and defend. And whether they agreed with what the government was doing in Vietnam or not, they went. And it cost them their lives. And seeing his name and all the others overwhelmed me. Memorials can do that to you. Some of them, maybe not so much. But some memorials have great significance for a nation, and sometimes for us personally. Those types of memorials call to mind the heroic actions of those who've dedicated themselves to protect our country and to defend our lives against our enemies. In David's time, King David's time, they had a memorial of sorts. It was housed in the Tower of David. The Tower of David stood as a place of honor and respect for those who had fought for Israel with David, who had fought for God's purposes in establishing them as a nation. It was a prominent place in the area they called the City of David. And it was a very obviously imposing structure, as it stands there kind of overlooking that particular area. But it was a place of honor and respect. It was a memorial in some ways. The way we know that is because of the way Solomon refers to it in the Song of Solomon. You're going to say, Reggie, what are you doing going to the Song of Solomon? I thought you were going to preach about civil servants, not about marriage. Well, he says something kind of interesting to his bride on their wedding night. It's not going to sound very romantic, but I'll explain it. Solomon is describing his wife, and he's describing her from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet, and this is in their most intimate moment. They've been married, now they're going to consummate their marriage. And he starts to describe her, and he tells her this romantic phrase, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all the shields of the mighty men." Now, did you see the picture? Does that mean she had a long, skinny neck and had these shields and she had a real lot of bumps on her neck? It's not a visual word picture. It is an emotional word picture. Matter of fact, if you look at the other descriptions that Solomon uses, he's describing emotional words. When he says her eyes are like two doves behind the veil, he's not a dove hunter. He doesn't want to shoot her. He's not saying that she looks like she's got these two little beaks sticking out. The dove's a universal symbol of peace, and when he looked deeply into her eyes, it put his heart at rest. Emotional word pictures. Well, what was the emotional word behind this description? Your neck is like the Tower of David. The scripture often uses the anatomy to describe different realities about us, and the neck is often used to describe one's character. For instance, in some places in the Bible, you'll find the phrase that that person was stiff-necked. And what that means is that they were rebellious. They were going to live life on their own terms, and they weren't going to submit to anybody. They were rebellious. They were stiff-necked. It reflected their character. Well, when Solomon here describes his wife using this emotional word picture, he's describing her, in effect, as a woman worthy of honor, a woman of quality whose character attracted him to her. Why was that? Because of the significance of the Tower of David. On the Tower of David, inside the Tower of David, hung all of the shields of the mighty men who had gone to battle for Israel. It was a place of deep respect. It was equivalent to the Vietnam Memorial or to some other war memorial. the Iwo Jima Memorial, where we remember the sacrifice of those, the lives that were risked for our benefit. And so he uses one of the most hallowed places in Israel to describe what he believes about her. You are a woman worthy of respect. You are a woman worthy of my entrusting my life to you. He uses the place to express how much he respected and honored his bride. Well, these are the shields of the mighty men. The question is, who are those mighty men? Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We want to spend some time looking just at three of David's mighty men. These are called the mighty men of valor in some places. We're going to read kind of in sections here, and I'll describe them as we go. But when we think about honoring those who serve and protect the common good, those who defend and protect, these are three guys. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to bet that most of you have never read this passage. Okay? Most of you probably never heard these names. But I'm going to tell you, they are names worthy of our knowledge because of what they did for Israel. Notice what he said. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshub Bashabeth. Nobody thought about using that one to name their little boy. Okay. The Tachamonite. Chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. We won't turn over there, but the reality of his name, he's also called Joshaboam in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. He was one of the leaders. If you read the entire section of 2 Samuel chapter 23, Joab was the commander of the armies. And then under him were the mighty men, but the mighty men had three that stood out. And Joshabashabeth, or Adino the Esnite, we'll talk about that in a second, was one of those who fought valiantly for Israel, used his life to protect and defend. He lifted up his spear. If you wonder why did they call him Adino the Esnite, so what is that? Adino means a spear, and Esnite means something similar to a spear, maybe a battle axe. And he was so proficient, had killed 800 Philistines in a battle, that they just started calling him by his implements of weapon, his implements which were his weapons. But he was so respected, if you look in verse 8, that he was chief among the captains. There were these three that we're going to talk about. Eleazar, Shema, and we're calling Adino the Esnite. But he was the prominent one under Joab. His shield hung in the Tower of David. And whenever men sat around, or families sat around and talked about the freedoms and the security they enjoyed as a nation, they would come to this kind of passage and remember what they did for them. He was a man with who is dedicated to defend. Notice what he says. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Say, Reggie, is that possible? Yeah. And I can just imagine these three men. There's a battle they'll describe in a minute. And these three men standing side by side, back to back, protecting David, protecting Israel's interest, under the direction of God, because these Philistines wanted to tear apart the nation of Israel. They wanted to protect it. Look at the next name. It says, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. Now, I promise you, nobody's ever heard his name. Dodo the Ahohite. And you would never name your son that. But Eleazar was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. In other words, they're coming to battle. They're ready to fight. Here's Adino the Esnite. And here's Eleazar. And here's Shema. And here's David. And they look, and all of a sudden, the armies of Israel are running the other direction. But they're there in the middle of this field of grain that they're going to protect for Israel's interests, says in verse 9, it says, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated, verse 10, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. His hand was so cramped from battle that he couldn't even drop his sword. And he just stayed there defending Israel's interest. Now, I know some of you ladies, that's not warm and fuzzy illustration. You ever notice what a little boy does when you give him kind of a flat stick? What does he do? He got him a sword. And he loves to fight. And the reality was that Eleazar was a man who risked his life because the rest of the people were leaving. But not Adino the Esnite, the man who was great with a sword and a battle axe. Not Eleazar, not Shema. They were going to be there for David and for Israel and for the Lord if it meant their life. Says that they defended this plot of ground, and his hand was weary and stuck to the sword. They couldn't even pry it out hardly. Notice what it says in the very last part of that verse. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The Lord used Joshabeth or Adino. He used Eleazar, as we'll see, he used Shema to bring about his victory, to establish Israel. And then notice, after they had gotten great victory, the people returned after him only to plunder. In other words, they came back, hey, great victory, and they started taking the stuff themselves. But not those three. And I just kind of imagined, as I was thinking about this, I wonder what it was like to see those guys walk down the street. See those guys walk through the city of David. Boy, there was respect. Because they had risked their lives for the interests of everyone else. The last guy is Shema. Notice in verse 11, it says, after him was Shema, the son of Agee, the Harhite. The Philistines had gathered into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. This may all be the same description of the same battle. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Joshabeth, Eleazar, Shema. He was a man dedicated to protect. Eleazar was a man of uncommon devotion and tenacity. They all three expressed their courage. If you'd look at verses 13 and following, it says, then three of the 30 men, there's probably actually 37 of these mighty men of David, went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Everybody remember where David's from? Yeah, his hometown is occupied by the Philistines. And David, just kind of in passing, I think, expressed with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. David knew that was great water. It was refreshing. He was in a dry and arid place. Well, do you know what these three guys did? Verse 16. So the three mighty men, Adino, Eleazar, Shema, broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well that was by the gate, and then took it and brought it to David. In other words, when David said, oh, I'd love a drink of that fresh water out of the well that's in Bethlehem there at the gate. Oh, man, that is great. I don't think he ever intended them to go get it. And then all of a sudden, his word was their command. They were gone. And those three didn't care that the Philistine garrison was there, because they were devoted to protect and defend. Notice what happens when they bring the water back. If you don't understand, it might seem a little rude. They brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. In other words, you say, David, why didn't you drink it? You said you wanted a drink. But when he saw their courage and their devotion and loyalty to him and ultimately to God's king and God's purposes, he felt unworthy to drink it because they had risked their own lives. And so he did it as a part of an offering to God. It says he poured it out to the Lord. He said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their own lives? Therefore he would not drink it. How do we know who these guys were? Next part of the verse. These things were done by the three mighty men. Three mighty men made a difference in David's life. They served the common good of Israel. They served the Lord and they served David. So touched by their courage and willingness to risk their lives, David took the water that they had gone and secured and offered it as a sacrifice to the Lord. These men devoted themselves to the Lord and to Israel and to David to protect and defend. And here's a question we have to think about on this Labor Day weekend. You may not serve in the Army or Air Force or one of the armed services, or you may. You may not be a person who will ever be called to risk your life for the common good, or you may. But do these qualities characterize your devotion to your work? Do these qualities characterize how you work at your job? Notice what we would summarize. They were dedicated to defend. I don't think you ever heard any of these three men ever say anything negative about David behind his back. They protected him, his life, and his reputation. They knew that he had flaws, but they were men who would be there no matter what. They showed uncommon devotion and tenacity. So much so that Eleazar fought in a battle where his hand became so cramped that he couldn't even take his sword out of it, willing to work himself to exhaustion for the purpose of God. Is that how you go to your job? Do you work with intensity and tenacity as long as you have that job? Doesn't mean you can't switch jobs, but as long as you are there, because we know that ultimately we're working for the Lord. As Blake said, we're all disguised as something else. We're all disciples of Christ if we know Christ. And we are cleverly disguised as whatever you do. But you're there to represent his interests. Do you do it with uncommon devotion and tenacity? Willing to stick with it? Are you dedicated to protect the lives of those around you, looking for their best interest? And or do you demonstrate courage and commitment? Do you demonstrate his character for your best interests? How do you do your job? We showed Lahoma and Brooks and Ben, and we wanted them to talk to you about how they do their job in this civil service role that they have. Because it's a great lesson to us, whether we have a job in that arena or not, to pray about what's happening during the day, to yield ourselves to God's purposes during the day, at our work, to do it as unto the Lord as well as we can. What characterizes you? We ought to be the best workers that anybody's ever had, trusting God to do through us what he wants to do, or the best bosses, because we have God working through us at the center of our heart to care, to protect, to defend, to do it with integrity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for yourself, and we come and give you ourselves. Thank you for who you are. We give you our hearts. We give you our lives. Father, help us to be like these three mighty men. They didn't do it because they would get the honor. They did it because they loved you. They loved what you were doing. They were committed to you and your purposes. They were committed to the King. Father, may we have that same kind of devotion to you in our work world. trusting you, if it means standing there till we get exhausted, to do what pleases you as unto you. Thank you for yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.
I remember some years ago when I attended a conference with a wide variety or assortment of other Christians. I'll never forget one group from a particular church that boasted about how many of their young men had recently surrendered to preach and had responded to the call in their life to be involved in vocational Christian services, missionaries or pastors or evangelists. They received a round of applause for sharing that with the group. And that sounded pretty impressive to me at the time. But since then, I've spent a considerable amount of time reflecting on their words, on their attitudes, over the past 30 years. And I've come to realize that every Christian is called into full-time Christian service. Every one of us. Some as teachers and some as garbage collectors. Some as stay-at-home moms, others as accountants, chefs, nurses, coaches, doctors, lawyers, etc., etc., etc. So the question is not really whether you're a pastor, an evangelist, or a missionary, but whether we're following God's call in our lives. Have we gotten in touch with the way He's wired us, the way we're hardwired, the way He's gifted us, the way He's worked in our lives, the way He's led us through losses and tragedies and triumphs and molded and shaped passion inside of us. And as we respond to that and we live that out, we are responding to His call wherever that may lead us. That's why today, as we celebrate Labor Day together, we've been examining some of the Lord's choice civil servants. Reggie has examined three of David's mighty men of valor. I'd like us to consider another. I'd like us to consider Nehemiah. And I'd like you to find your way there to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you go in the middle of your Bible, you're at Psalm. Start working to the front. And you come to Job and Esther, and right before that you'll hit Nehemiah before Ezra and the Chronicles and the Kings and the Samuels. We want to look at Nehemiah chapter 1. I'll pick up the flow in Nehemiah 1:1, a little in the middle of the verse. It says, "It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year," this would be the year of Artaxerxes, it would be 444 B.C., "as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, hundreds of miles to the west. And I asked them several questions, really two. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity. And secondly, I asked them concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem, it's also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" Not the news he wanted to hear on that day. "So it was when I heard these words," writes Nehemiah in his journal, which we're reading, "I sat down and I wept, a grown man weeping over some news. He said, 'I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven.'" I think it's real easy to see for all of us what was on Nehemiah's heart, what was on the front burner of his brain. Jerusalem and his people, the Jewish people back in Judah. He prays until we get to the end of verse 11 where he concludes it. He says, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant." That's me, he says. "And to the prayer of your servants," he knew that others would be praying by his side, "who desire to fear your name." In other words, "Lord, hear us, because we've got your covenant people in mind. Work on their behalf, far away, work for them. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy. Listen to this part of his prayer. Grant your servant, grant me, Nehemiah, mercy in the sight of this man. And the man was King Artaxerxes of Persia, the Persian Empire. Grant me mercy in his eyes. And my question is, why would he make that request? Why Artaxerxes of Persia? And I believe it's because of the last part of verse 11. It's because of his position, the position he held before Artaxerxes in verse 11b, when it says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Sounds pretty menial, doesn't it? I take out the trash. Nothing could be farther from the truth. A king's cupbearer was a high-ranking official in ancient royal courts and well-trained in all points of court protocol. They knew the ins and outs of how to get things done and how, what not to do and what to do. A cupbearer was tasked with the primary duty of protecting the life of the ruling monarch. Whatever it would take, that's what you did. To do that meant that he had to prove himself to be of impeccable loyalty and trustworthiness. There could be no doubt to where he stood regarding that monarch. His immediate duty was to taste the wine and then serve that wine to whoever sat with the king at his royal table, dignitaries from other lands, high-ranking officials within the Persian government. But more than that, he served as the king's confidant. Because if you say you're drinking the wine that I am about to drink before I do, I can trust you. You're putting your life on the line for me. He was the king's ear. He was the king's sounding board. And with his incredible closeness to the king and his confidential relations with him, a cupbearer often became a person of tremendous influence and incredible importance within a governmental setting. And such was Nehemiah's role, his position before Artaxerxes. Now jump with me to chapter 2, verse 1 of Nehemiah. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, this is 4 months later, we pray in our time, God answers in his. 4 months later. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, it's still 444 BC, when wine was before him, after obviously Nehemiah had first tasted it, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. And he makes this important note. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. You always wear a happy face when you're the cupbearer. When you come before an ancient Middle Eastern monarch, you wear a smile. All is good. And bluebirds are singing. And the sun has just risen. That's all the monarch wants to hear. Personal feelings and problems were kept from one's king. And to illustrate how important that was, that thick wall between the monarch and the cupbearer, as confidential an arrangement as they had, was to be maintained. When a cupbearer approached a king, he would do so by placing the palm of his right hand over his mouth so as not to possibly defile the king with his breath, which I imagine was especially necessary after visiting Starbucks that morning. Therefore, the king said to me, "Why is your face," he's talking to Nehemiah, "why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." Had he been sick, he backed off. He wouldn't have been in service that day. His replacement would have come in. We don't mess with the king's health. So it's obviously not sickness. Something else is going on with you, Nehemiah. This is nothing but sorrow of heart. The king knows my personal problems, my feelings, my issues. Therefore, I became dreadfully afraid because this man held the power of life and death over me. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, and I will read his response to the king, and don't think that he's buttering up for the kill. You don't do that with a king in an ancient Middle Eastern court. This is the typical and respectful manner of its day. Nehemiah said to him, with all the fear that is seeking to control his heart right now, he says to the king, may the king live forever. And he meant it from the bottom of his heart. Why should my face not be sad? And notice what he's doing. He's unveiling his soul even more. Panic palace. He's unveiling his soul even more. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste? All my ancestors are buried out there. Why shouldn't my face be sad about its fate? And its gates are burned with fire. It sits there defenseless amidst all the foreign armies, the hordes that come in and bleed her dry, suck her dry. Why shouldn't I be sad? And so this Nehemiah is pouring his heart out to the man who could have snuffed his life out just like that. Rather than snuff his life out, notice what Artaxerxes did next. Then the king said to me, what do you want? How can I help? What do you request, Nehemiah? Now, aha, I got him. Now I'm going to unload both six guns and get all I want, all I've been waiting for. No. What's he first do? I prayed to the God of heaven. He is not presumptuous. He's not haughty. He walks circumspectly, gingerly, tenderly, tiptoeing through the tulips. He knows how rare, unusual, perhaps how unique this setting is. So he said, after praying to the God of heaven, I said to the king, again writing in his journal for us to read, if it pleases the king, only if it pleases you, Artaxerxes, and if your servant has favor in your eyes, and I will not presume that I have, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Quite a request, quite an unusual setting, but quite an unusual man and relationship with his monarch. In verse 6, he asked Artaxerxes for time off. Granted! Verse 7, he asked for safe passage all the way to Judah, hundreds of miles away. Granted by Artaxerxes. In verse 8, he asked for the lumber to rebuild the gates of Jerusalem, repair the wall, and to rebuild the prominent houses in the city of David. Granted! And then you know what Artaxerxes did? He threw in a military escort all the way back to Judah just because he could, because he's king, and because he wanted to for his cupbearer. And I am blown away by that. What transpired that day in that court between king and cupbearer in 444 BC should never have happened, but it did. Why? We're going to turn and look at three verses in the book of Proverbs. One of the amazing things about Proverbs, it doesn't matter what dispensation you live in, what age, what your race, your nationality, whether you're dumb or smart or fat or skinny or doesn't matter. It applies to all time. And the first one is this in Proverbs 22:11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Sort of sounds like something that was happening between the cupbearer and his king Artaxerxes. Because Artaxerxes looked in and he realized my cupbearer loves purity. That's what was going on the inside. The word purity is the key here. The word in the Hebrew means that which is free of contaminants. It's not polluted. In other words, what you see is what you get. There is a straightforward motive and intention in the person. There's no positioning or plotting to get ahead or move on. Hey, if I be nice to this guy, then he'll give me a weekend pass. And if this guy is nice to me, then maybe he'll grant me attendance at that leadership conference. And maybe if I'm good to this, I'll advance on and on and on. Uh-uh. I'm here right now. My motive is to defend your life, do everything I can for you to be the king of the Persian Empire. A pure heart. And I believe Artaxerxes looked in and says, my cupbearer has a pure heart. And on the outside of his heart, look at the second part, he has grace on his lips. He enriches, he blesses. He's not in it for himself. He's in it for those around him, including me. And the king saw that in his cupbearer. He also saw something revealed in Proverbs 24, verse 21, which says, my son, fear the Lord and the king, not just the Lord, but also the king, and then do not associate with those given to change. When he says fear, he means be deeply respectful, be loyal to a fault to your king as unto the Lord. And then he says the second part, do not associate with those given to change. Now, what's that mean? Those who are quick to transfer loyalties. Hey, I'm your guy till somebody else shows up who's a little bit better designed to be the guy I'm going to follow. And then I'll be his guy. Always looking to exchange loyalties. And I think Artaxerxes looked into his life, the life of his cupbearer, looked through those eyes to his soul, and I think he saw this man has a deep, profound respect for me, a loyalty that means he's not looking to go anywhere else. He is here for the rest of his days to take care of me and what's important to me. And last of all, Proverbs 25, verse 6, which says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. In other words, never be presumptuous before a king. It doesn't matter how many good days you had before this one. You write everyone off and let it go. Let it go. You never build on what you had before. You start each day fresh. I've got to prove myself again today to this man. I'll take nothing for granted. Each day I come and I low-level myself, so I stand before him to serve him and his interests, and that alone. And I think that Artaxerxes looked into his servant, his cupbearer, and he saw all that. And you know what that made the king? Nehemiah's, imagine this, friend. It's apparent that King Artaxerxes of Persia knew that Nehemiah was loyal to him from the core of his soul, in spite of having a deep faith in the Lord God of Israel. That didn't set Artaxerxes off, because he said, this guy gives me all he's got. What more could I ask? I'm not losing anything by him having this faith in the Lord his God, the Lord of Israel, because he's all for me right here, right now. So he was unafraid. He didn't view it as a threat. And I believe that came from studying Nehemiah over the years and by looking deeply into his eyes and watching him work, watching him talk, watching where his eyes drifted, watching his body language, the tone in his voice, whether his eyes rolled back in his skull when the king spoke. I believe that's why the king on this day could detect even the most minor changes in the cupbearer's disposition, perhaps a wrinkle on his brow, and then offer to come through for him. It's as though Artaxerxes turned to Nehemiah and said, you've covered my back 1,000 times. I want to cover yours today. It's as though Artaxerxes said to Mia, I have felt safe with the matters of my heart with you for years, and now I want you to feel safe with yours with me. I have become your friend much more than your king. I believe that Nehemiah was an outstanding civil servant because although he was loyal to the core to Artaxerxes, he ultimately served the true and the living God. And because of that, he could give more of himself to fulfill the Lord's calling on his life by being the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. When a man or a woman, a husband or wife, loves the Lord more, there's not less love to give to your mate. When a mom and dad love the Lord Jesus more than their children, there's more to give to the children. That's just the way it works. We love Him. He gives us more to give to others. And I believe that Nehemiah is a case in point of what makes that possible. But you know, the same is true for us as well in our time, our age. Because the apostle said in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, he's speaking to all of us, do it heartily. Do it from the bottom of your heart as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You have a calling on your life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in a variety of ways. As Blake shared, disguised as a host of other things, but inside, my heart is yours, Lord. And when our heart has been given to Him, when we are that devoted and walk circumspectly before our God, He gives us more to give those that we are under in this life, where we can serve without worrying about a career, worrying about jockeying our position or positioning ourselves for a raise or a privilege or something. We can relax and give ourselves to that person and trust our sovereign God to take care of all the rest. And that applies to you, and that applies to me. Whether you have a king like Artaxerxes who one day will catch the change in your disposition and ask you a loaded question and then be willing to step in and be your friend and cover your back and do you good. Regardless of whether that happens, it ultimately doesn't matter because it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we're serving in this life who will one day shower on us the reward of the inheritance. He has you there for a purpose, a reason. You may not understand that till we're on the other side of all this and look back when we see the big picture. But right now, what He wants you to do is serve Him there from the bottom of your heart with all that we have, all that He's gifted you with. Even if you're unfairly treated, if you can pray, let Him lead you to another job. But while you're there in that job, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, He'll give you more to make that organization, that company, that person you work for more successful, more productive, more blessed because you're there. May we allow ourselves to be those who under the leadership of the Spirit of God be those that bless those around us, that Christ would see, that others would see the Christ in us, and may glorify God in the day of visitation. Until then, go with the power of the Spirit of God, with your hearts fully yielded to serve Him this week. Rest up another day and hit it on Tuesday. Let's pray. Would you lay your hand upon us, Father? May the Spirit of God flow from deep within us to honor you right where you have us, to make a difference for the cause of Christ. Not that we're witnessing on the job, except with our life. Perhaps it's in the off hours that we have the privilege to share words, but Father, may our lives be a blessing. May our attitudes, the way we deal with others, the way we serve those who you've placed over us, bottom of our heart, may that be a blessing, be used by you, that you'd be pleased. Until that end, Father, we submit ourselves. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.